The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
A couple months ago, I think it actually was maybe April, we started a series going through the book of Galatians. And we are making record time, and I think we're going to be in Galatians probably a couple more months at the pace we're going, but that's okay. So if you have missed any of the studies that we've been doing through the book of Galatians, the great thing about our technology today is everything that we're talking about in our Bible study is being recorded, and you can go to hopehillchurch.org and go to the media section and subscribe to the podcast of our sermons, or you can go directly to iTunes and just search for Hope Hill Church, and you'll find them there. So you can catch up with us. I think we've done about 10 weeks already on the book of Galatians, and we've probably got about 10 more left to go. I'm joking there, but it could be. Who knows? So let's pray real quick together, and then we'll dive into our Bible study this morning. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that we can keep coming back to it over and over again, and your Holy Spirit can bring it alive and to life in our lives. And God, I pray that as we look at it this morning, we would see who we are in Christ, and we would see who we are without Christ. And God, we would be made more into the likeness of you, and that your Holy Spirit would be able to move into our hearts. And God, help us to hear exactly what you would have us to hear this morning. Thank you for who you are and your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Can I bug someone for a cup of water? I already feel myself. Thank you, Nathan. Thank you. Galatians, for those of you that haven't been here, especially last week, what I tried to do is just create a very short summary. If I were to summarize every main point we've gone, that would be, you know, four or five sermons in and of themselves, so we can't do that. But Galatians chapter 3 is really a shift and transition with where Paul is going in this letter. First of all, this guy, Paul, who for a large part of his life was against Jesus. He was a persecutor of those who were followers of what was called the Way. People who heard about Jesus and decided to follow his teachings and follow the disciples, they put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And in this area of Galatia, which is now kind of around modern-day Turkey, there was a lot of people there, both from Jewish descent and from non-Jewish descent, thank you, who was hearing the news that Paul was sharing, this gospel of a man named Jesus who came and lived a perfect life, the Son of God, the promised Messiah that the Jewish people were always waiting for. And at the end of 33 years of life, Jesus laid down his life and was crucified on a cross, his body being broken and his blood being shed to pay for our sins. And all we as people had to do, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, whether you were a man or a woman, which is a huge thing back then, whether you were a free person or a slave, the love of Jesus was offered freely to anyone who would receive it. And to anyone who would accept him and put their faith in him, they could become a child of God. This is a huge, huge thing, especially for people who had no hope at all, to hear this message that they could be a son of God. We're going to get into that word in a minute, a son of God. It's different than a child of God, and we'll hit that a little bit today. But this was a huge point that Paul was trying to get across. And to the Galatians, those who lived, they had received this word. They had put their faith in Christ. They had seen that a number of the things that they were trying to do, the false gods they were obeying, the rituals and the religions that they were following, wasn't drawing them closer to God in any way, shape, or form. And so this idea that it wasn't about what they were to do, it wasn't about a list that they were to check off, it wasn't about how good or righteous they were or were not. The simple fact that God had a son named Jesus who paid the price for their sins, who made it possible to have a relationship with the holy God, and that would transform them from the person they were to the person God made them to be. This was freeing. This was something they wanted, they needed, and they put their faith in Christ. Well, some of the Jews in that area rose up and they said, you know what? Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that. But ages ago, our father Abraham was given a promise. And then later, 430 years later, a guy named Moses, another one of our forefathers, was under God's direction, given this law, this 10 commandments plus 620 plus others, okay? Over 630 commandments. And we know that if you really are going to follow Jesus, you also have to become a Jew. Yeah, sure, you can't be born one, but you need to start following our dietary laws. You need to start following our religious rituals. You need to start practicing our acts of circumcision. Yeah, I'm sure all the men lined up right away for that one. And they started saying, you know, yeah, Jesus was good and he saved you, but in order to grow in Christ, you need to become a Jew, you know, essentially. You need to start obeying all of the religious things that we were forced to obey. And Paul says, this is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. The gospel is Jesus and Jesus alone. Faith in Christ is all that is required for you to become a child of God. And these other things, if you say that they're needed in order to grow, in order to be a child of God, to be a true Christian, then that is not the gospel. And he blows it out of the water in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you can go back and look into that later. In chapter 3, he gives some reasons why the law cannot save, but he also tells us what the law is good for. And that's what we focused on last week. Before we go down that road, I have a friend that's visiting here for the weekend. This friend was a ministry partner of mine for a number of years at a church I worked at about 15 years ago. Has it been that long? It's been at least that long. And actually, the man who was the pastor of that church, who's recently retired, Pastor George Bevan, is also here visiting. So I want to say thank you to both George and David. And Linda and Diane for being here with us this morning. But David, when I met David, he just blew me away. He was a former Marine, right? No? Navy. Excuse me. Diane's the Marine. She's the tougher of the two. Anyway, so David, a former Navy, was a guy just rescued by God. And I'm going to let him share his story of how God has called him to be a missionary and how that has changed in different ways, shapes, and forms over the years. And we're going to launch off that into our meet for today. So David, will you come on up and share with us? David worked in youth ministry with me. A couple of our adults here were in our youth ministry together, Ashley and Bruce, who are going to be getting married in a couple weeks here. Back then, we had no idea they would end up together. And I still don't know how it happened, but hey, praise God for it. So here's David. David, thanks.
Thanks, John. So I just wanted to say my wife Diane's here, and I have two children out there among you. I won't embarrass them by saying their names, but I'm very thankful to God for them also. When John asked me to give a little talk or to share some of my experience with you, I was a little bit nervous about doing that because the word missionary kind of makes me kind of cringe a little bit, and I'll tell you why. I have this idea, having been a full-time missionary and working on the mission field, something came to me through that almost 7 years that we were there doing that, that I just wanted to share with you, and that the one thing is I would say is that missionaries are not superheroes. Missionaries are not superheroes. Missionaries are not superheroes. And I'll explain what that means as I go through the story of how God drew us into missions and getting a heart for what he's doing in the world and what that means for our lives and what it meant in my life. So this is the story of how it happened to me. When I was in the Navy, I was just about to get out. Diane and I were just about to get married. The Lord had just, I was just got born again, so I was feeling that grace, the love of God for me, and hearing God speaking freely in everyday things, like, you know, I'm listening to the radio and I hear about the ship called the Mercy Ships. Some of you are probably familiar with this YWAM ministry, and that we were living in Norfolk, Virginia at the time, And the ship came to visit, so I heard on the radio about this mercy ship, and all of a sudden I just felt like the Holy Spirit telling me, turn the car around, go down there right now. So I went down there toward the ship, totally blown away by it, met a person, Terry Alden, who was a missionary with Mercy Ships, and I went to Diane. I said, Diane, you have to come see this. This is amazing, you know. So, but the thing that impressed me the most, I won't go into all the details of that, but the thing that impressed me the most was the thought that was in my head was, wow, these people are living it. They're living this Christian life. Everything that you read about in the Bible, everything that you read about, it's happening today, and these people are doing it. I want this. This is awesome. You know, so we agreed. I just felt like at the end of our tour that Terry gave us, I said, you know, I feel like God's telling us we need to support you financially. So she was like, wow, that's great. You know, because missionaries are always looking for support, especially financial support. So she's like, that's great. You know, so we prayed about it, and we supported them financially for 8 years, which was more than just a financial thing. And I'm sure many of you support missionaries financially. But there's also a deeper part of that, too, and where you get drawn into the life that they're living. You get drawn into them personally and their families and their struggles, and you begin to pray for people that you never met before that they might introduce you to or share with you and say, could you pray for this person because we're, you know, ministering with them? Could you pray for this country? So you begin to, God just begins to open your horizons, and that began to happen with me. And then we moved to Northern Virginia and met George and Linda and started attending their church and John and Brandy. And a good friend there said to me when I first met him, he said, hey, we go to the juvenile detention center here in Prince William County. Why don't you come with me? And I was like, oh, going to the jail? I don't know. I've never done anything like that before. And I just felt like, you know, yeah, why not? Let's just do it. So I went to the jail, and that began several years of ministering in the juvenile detention home here in Prince William County, going there once a week and sharing the gospel with young people and experiencing what it means to minister together. And there was a growth that happened over that period. So, it's like, okay, so at the same time you're talking about foreign missions, you're supporting and praying for people who are involved in these foreign missions. And at the same time, you're doing something at home that's within reach. It's not far. It's down the street. You know, your friend says, come on, help me. You know, come with me. And, and I think about it, that's a lot like what happened in the Bible. They're like, hey, come here. Meet this guy, Jesus, you know, that we met. And you got to see what we see. We found the Messiah, you know. So that's how a lot of the disciples came together. And through that process, you begin actually doing ministry. And then you're involved in a home group. And many of these people that John mentioned that are sitting here from that church that we were involved in are here today. And we were in the home group together. And there's ministry that happens in the home group. And you all know this because you're plugged in, right? And you're in your home groups. And you start doing ministry. You start being involved in people's lives. You start reaching out. And there's someone in trouble in the neighborhood, or someone has a friend that needs something, and you go and fill that need, and you're beginning to pray for them, and you even years later you'll see them again, and you know you've shared that experience. It's something that's like a charge, like you were sharing in your testimony about that. There's just something that makes you charged up. It enlivens you, and this is even before we ever went overseas, you know, so it's right here. It's down the street. It's in the juvenile detention center. And then when I felt like, you know, there's just something more. There's something more I feel like God's calling us to do, you know, to be involved with missions full time. And so Diane and I talked about it and we're praying about it. And we waited probably 7 years from the time that I felt like, you know, we need to go do something more to the time we actually were sent out and did it. But in that 7 years, there was that time of ministry that was happening here in Prince William County. And, you know, George, our pastor, said something to us way back then that was really, it stuck with me. He said, as now, so then. As now, so then. And in the military, that they taught us something that I remember, you train like you fight, so you fight like you train. As now, so then. So what you're doing now is what's going to determine what you do later. How you train now and what you're doing in ministry now, even though they may seem like small things, whether it's, you know, doing the coffee ministry or reaching out to families who need school supplies or something, and how you conduct that ministry and what you do is going to determine how you do and what you do later. Because that's what's really happening is God is churning something up inside. It's like, you know, you ever hear how they make cheese and butter, right? They like churn the milk, and it takes a lot of turning, and like the old days, they had to sit there and churn it with a butter churn to make butter. And that's what's happening spiritually inside me, you know, is that God was churning this together, this spiritual stuff together to actually coalesce and make something. And so then finally, we went through this process of praying, and George had a lot of wisdom here and said, you know, surround yourself with eight people for 8 months and pray about where God's sending you, where he wants you to go. And during that time, I felt like God, which could be a whole talk in itself, but God very clearly revealed to me it was the Bija people of Sudan, which is this Muslim group that's in northern Sudan, which is like, you can't even go there. You know, they won't let you in as an American. So I'm like, okay, God, well, how do I do that? You know? And, but you know what? Then we prayed about it also, and it's like, just take the first step. Just take the first step, and God will move you forward. Just keep moving forward. So we found a ministry called Friendships, which was a lot like Mercy Ships that we had been involved with. And we found out, you know, you just go. You just go, and God provides everything. So we were like, okay, let's go. So the time was right. After 7 years of praying about it, trying to find something, Diane and I set out. I quit my job up in the Pentagon. And even that was a testimony. The people at work were like, what are you doing? You know, this was like right after 9/11. I worked up in the Pentagon at that time, 2001. And I actually worked in counterterrorism. And that was before 9/11. So everyone was like, okay, well, you're not going to leave now, right? Because we had said we were going to go and do missions. And they were like, well, you're not going to leave now, right? Because, you know, this is where it gets good, right? This is where counterterrorism is really going to come in. And I was like, no, this is what God's, you know, put on our heart to do. And during that time, that was even a testimony to all my coworkers. And the funny thing is, I'll fast forward, that guy, one of the guys who was, he said, how can you do this? You can't leave now, you know? Like a year or two ago, emailed me and he said, I've been watching you. All these emails you've been sending out about missions and everything, somehow they got to him. I don't know. I didn't send them to him. And he's like, I've been watching you after you've left this job. And you know what? You were right. You were right in the decision you made. And I just thought that was really curious because you never know what you're doing. The choices you make and the stands you take, wherever you are, influence people. And you have no idea how they influence people. And it might not even be till years later that you find out how it influenced someone. And so it's not complicated. It's just being who God made you to be. It's doing what God called you to do and choosing what God wants for you and what you feel is right to do. And sometimes you make mistakes. That's why you're not a superhero, right? And so you might not even do the perfect thing. You might not go right into Bija ministry right away like I didn't. We went to Friendships, and we were there for 6.5 years. Did a lot of really interesting things. We went, sailed to Israel, sailed to Honduras. We got involved in collecting supplies and distributing them to people, taking milk from schools, and they had too much milk, and we'd take them around poor neighborhoods and distribute them, and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, but the most important thing that ever happened to me during that whole foreign missions experience was one time in Haiti, a guy saying to me, I know that God sent you. And I said, well, why is that? And he started to list all these reasons why it was totally impossible for us to have done what we did. And he said, you know, how much fuel did this ship take? And I'm like, well, 300,000 gallons of diesel. He's like, wow, 300,000 gallons of diesel. How do you come up with the money for that? How many people does it take to crew this ship? Well, you know, 60 people. Oh, and none of them are paid. No. You know, so he was running through this whole list of things of why it would be totally impossible in the world to do what we were doing. And you know what? And as he was talking about it, I was like, yeah, you're right. That's pretty amazing. I didn't even think about that. You know, and so he said to me, the thing that really affected me is he said, well, you see how it is here in Haiti. And what he meant was you have to scratch for anything you can get when you're truly in poverty. You have to grab it before somebody else does. And I'm talking about even if you're a Christian, okay? So you believe God, you want to trust him, you want to know that everything's going to be okay if you do things God's way, but you also know that if you don't grab it first, the other guy next to you is going to get it, and you're not going to get yours. So there's this whole cultural thing of poverty that you have to fight with within yourself, and most of the time, you're losing the battle. Most of the time, you're going to grab it so that you get it, so you don't starve, you and your people don't starve, okay? And what he was saying is you guys coming here and doing this showed me I can trust God. God is going to do it. He can do totally impossible things. He can. I don't have to grab it. He's going to make it possible for me to be okay. And to me, that was probably, of any of my whole experiences, you know, healings and miracles I've seen, you know, the most amazing thing was to see that one guy have a change of heart in his heart about God. And he was already a Christian. It wasn't, you know, like that he got saved that day. It was just his attitude, his mind, something clicked, and God did that. So now what? Now what? Well, finally we felt, you know, way back I told you about God putting on our heart about the Bija. Well, someone contacts me, and I've been involved with the group talking about Bija ministry. How could we start up Bija ministry? How can we help the missionaries who are already living in Sudan? And this was for 7 years we had been involved with this group. We'd meet once a year and strategize, but nothing ever seemed to happen. Nothing really seemed to move forward. And so finally I get an email from someone that says, hey, there's this Sudanese guy that I met, and he says he's interested in reaching out to Muslim people like the Bija. You might want to contact him. So I was like, yeah, that's cool. And he happens to go to a seminary that's in Pittsburgh, which is where I grew up, and my parents still live there. So I was like, okay, God, so maybe something's going on here. Let's see. So I contact him. His name's Abraham Nial. And yes, he's interested in working with the Bija people. So something's starting to form here. And I felt God tell me, you help him to reach Bija people. You help him do it. So I met with him. We went, brought him to one of the meetings that we had, one of the annual meetings. We agreed we were going to partner together, whatever it took to raise up evangelists to go out and preach the gospel among Bija people. And where we are now is we decided, okay, it's time to leave friendships, this ministry that we've been at for 7 years, and get involved with this. Well, we moved back to Pittsburgh. Now that's where we live. I work a normal job. I work as an engineer. So I kind of do two things. I do that and Bija ministry. And the way we do that is I work with Bija people who live here in the States, and there are people here. And some, in fact, a good friend of mine, I'm going to see him this afternoon. He's a Bija. He lives here in Northern Virginia. There are other Bija throughout North America. So we do that. We also help the missionaries who are over in Sudan and raise up missionaries among the southern Sudanese, who now Abraham Nial, after he graduated from seminary, was elected. We're Anglicans, so we belong to an Anglican church. And he was elected bishop of a new diocese in Awail, which is right on the border between North and South Sudan. And they have all these Muslims coming down to them from the north, escaping the government persecution there. So what we're doing is raising up three evangelists from his church who already speak Arabic, already, you know the culture. They don't have to worry about things like that. They can go and do the ministry, and we're helping them do that. So it looks totally different now than it did before. And sometimes I wonder, you know, do I really even deserve to be called a missionary? I don't think so. But what does it matter? What does it matter? We're doing what God told us to do, making choices. Whatever God puts before us, whether it's the JDH, the Juvenile Detention Home here in Prince William County, whether it's ministering to people within our church who are needy or who have an emotional need just for friendship, or whether it's in Haiti, just doing what God told us to do and somehow impacting and changing someone's mind, or it's in with the Bija, somehow doing the impossible, reaching out to a country that we're not allowed to go to, and I have no idea what to do. But God knows, and he has a man, and he has people that he knows he wants to send. And our role is to help them do it. So that's what we're going to do, the best that we can. However, and I don't have it all figured out. I'm not a superhero. But we're doing it with God's help the best we can. So I just want to share this one scripture at the end. And that's from Philippians chapter 1. And Paul's writing, he says, I can hardly wait to continue on my course. I don't expect to be embarrassed in the least. This is from the Message. On the contrary, everything happening to me in this jail only serves to make Christ more accurately known, regardless of whether I live or die. They didn't shut me up. They gave me a pulpit. Alive, I'm Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm his bounty. Life versus even more life. I can't lose. As long as I'm alive in this body, there is good work for me to do. If I had to choose right now, I hardly know which I'd choose. Hard choice. The desire to break camp here and be with Christ is powerful. Some days I can think of nothing better. But most days, because of what you're going through, I'm sure that it's better for me to stick it out here. So I plan to be around a while, companion to you as your growth and joy in this life of trusting God continues. You could start looking forward to a great reunion when I come to visit you again. We'll be praising Christ, enjoying each other. Meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Let nothing in your conduct hang on whether I come or not. Your conduct must be the same whether I show up to see things for myself or hear of it from a distance. Stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news, not flinching or dodging in the slightest before opposition. Your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. There's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him, and the suffering is as much a gift as the trusting. You're involved in the same kind of struggle you saw me go through, on which you are now getting an updated report in this letter. And just a couple comments I wanted to make about this is that, first of all, he talks about he's in jail. He's in a bad situation. But God's given him an opportunity to minister in that jail. And many of us feel like we're in a jail. Our job is a jail. Our office is a jail. Our situation at home is a jail. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you feel like you're hemmed in. And you can't do what God meant you to do. But every situation that we have, God has a purpose for us there. He's got something for you. And we can, you know, you look at this, he says, I can hardly wait to continue on my course. There's good things up ahead. God has good things. And as long as you're alive in this body, there's good work for you to do, just like Paul. And a lot of times we have this strong desire to just break camp, like he says, and be with Christ. We want to go away and just be away from it all. And sometimes we think going into foreign missions is the way we can break camp and get away from the jail or the prison that we have. And foreign missions is great. I love it, okay? Some great experiences there. But that's not what it's about. It's about being who God made us to be, making the choices that God made us, taking the opportunities that God has for us where we are, whether it's in jail or whether it's somewhere else. And there will be a time when the time comes to break camp and we'll be with Christ. And in the meantime, he says, live in such a way that we're a credit to Christ. There are so many different ways we can do that. Each of us has so much about us. It's so much about our lives. No matter what age you are, no matter what job you do, so much is there. Missionaries are not superheroes. Missionaries are not superheroes. You are heroes, though, to Christ. You are heroes, just who you are in your situation. He has things for you, and he has things for me. He's not done with me yet, John. And even after being a full-time missionary, and, you know, sometimes people wonder, like, what was it like? You know, people have depression, and they come back from, like, the moon, right? The astronauts, like, what do you do after you walked on the moon? You're one of, like, 17 people in the world who's walked on the moon or something, you know? But it's not over. It's not over. And that's all I got to say. Thank you.
Thanks, David.
What's really powerful about what David has shared is this message that we've been talking about here at Hope Hill is that if you go on like our About page on our website, you'll see this welcome letter. Thanks for coming to check out our community. And we don't see ourselves as anybody that's better than anybody else in the world. But we do realize, as David has pointed out, that each of us are to be teachers, lawyers, doctors, professionals, military, prisoners in cubicles in the Pentagon. You know, wherever it is that God has placed us, God has cleverly disguised us as missionaries in the world. And you don't have to go to Haiti or to the Bija people to be a missionary. God has called us all to be missionaries. And so what I want us to see, and we're going to dig into this even more next week, what I want us to see is I'm going to read this passage of Scripture that is going to paint this picture of what Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians. He's wanting them to understand that it doesn't take works to be saved, to be a child of God, but once you are a child of God, you will look a certain way. How many of you have a child that looks a lot like you? Raise your hands. A lot of people say my daughter Jordan. Is she here? A lot of people say Jordan and I look alike. I don't know if that's good or bad. She's beautiful, and I don't know if what that means about me. But anyway, we should resemble our father and mother. And as God it is, as we become a child of God, a son of God, we should resemble him. And as we become born of God, there should be certain things that happen in our life. And becoming a missionary is not an option for anyone. We are all called to be missionaries. Now, where exactly God sends us is going to be different depending on your circumstance. But I want you to see how Paul makes this transition. We're at a critical point in the letter of the Galatians where he's saying, here's how you became a child, and now here's what a child is going to look like. And we're going to build that transition today. Here we go. I'm going to read for you this passage, and we'll dive into it more next week. We won't have time to break it all apart today. But here we go. Verse 23, chapter 3. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to what? Lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by what? Faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. We're going to end there for today just because of time. Here's what I want you to see, some of the main points connecting what David has just shared with us with what I think Paul is trying to get across to us. Now, when Jesus first came, Jesus came, the Bible says, to his own people, the Jewish people, but they rejected him. They didn't want some child born of a carpenter who didn't even have enough money to have a proper, you know, labor and delivery, born in a horse trough, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it. He was born in a cave in poverty. He didn't have much that we would even be drawn to him. The Bible says that he was born the least of these. And as Christ grew, he grew up under the law. He was Jewish. He went to the synagogue. He was taught the laws of Moses, the promise given to Abraham. And he grew up in the law. And the law is not a bad thing. But what we've seen through the last couple weeks is that the law is powerless to save any of us. Well, last week we talked about what was the law good for, and some of you took notes. I'll just highlight them real quick. The law, number one, was never given to be a checklist of moral code, but instead it was given to give us a comprehensive picture of the holiness of God. Number two, the law was given to be a test. Exodus 20:20 says it was given a test to the nations. And none of us, we saw, could pass that test. We just went through the basic Ten Commandments. And by the first one, most of us had already failed. None of us can pass the law, the test of the law. Number three, it restrains evil. We talked about how we have a ton of really bad speeders in our congregation. How many of you speed? Admit it. Raise your hand. How many of you speed, like, really badly, though? Yeah. Some of you are getting an elbow. Yeah. Okay. So the reason we don't speed badly is not because we're righteous. We're still breaking the law. If you're going 3 over or 30 over, you know, yeah, sure, your insurance is affected and you might get a different ticket, but you're still a lawbreaker. Whether you're going a little, and I'm not, this isn't a message on not speeding, because I would be the first on my knees, okay? The law was there to restrain evil, though. It lets us know that there is an expectation. There is something we should follow. And the fourth thing was, it's a diagnostic. It shows us how sinful we are. Just like an MRI points out a disease in our body, the MRI is good, but it cannot heal us. It cannot cure us. And that leads us to our fifth point, which we're going to read today, which I just read, is that the law was there to lead us to Christ. Let me point out a couple things, and again, we're going to have to dive deep next time because we don't have time to pull out all that's here. First of all, I want you to see that the first thing is, before this faith came, verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law. Prisoner is a hard word, because a lot of times when we think of the word prisoner, we think of somebody in captive. We don't think of a good situation. A better way to put this, some of your translations may actually say under the care of the law. Anybody have that in their translation? The idea here was that this was almost like a protective custody, that for a time the law was there to keep us from really messing up, although many of us messed up anyway. And if we were locked up by the law until the Spirit would reveal faith to all of us. He goes on in 24, and he says, the law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ. The law could not save. It only pointed to the Savior. And so today, my question to you is, are you here today because you're trying to check off a religious box? You know, there are just some things that Christians are supposed to do, and going to church once in a while is one of those. You know, sometimes we live that way. We don't necessarily live for God because of our love for God, but more out of duty and something we feel like we have to do. And we live under religion instead of under relationship. He goes on and points out, man, there's so much I want to tell you today, and we just can't get to it all. He goes on to show us that ultimately it is not about the law. It is about being a child of God. And what David demonstrates in his own life is that as he became, as an adult, how old were you when you gave your life to Christ? Okay, 26. How many of you gave your life to God as an adult? Yeah, well, a good number of you. How many of you were below the age of 18 when you kind of... How many of you have not yet? You don't have to raise your hand. Sorry. Well, wait a minute. Okay. Some of you may not have yet given your life to God. And my hope is that today you'll see the difference here that we're going to break apart next week, is that there are slaves and there are sons. And I'm going to break the sons part down just for us before we leave today. Back in the culture that Paul was writing, he was writing to a group of people where if you were a woman, there were just certain things you couldn't get. It didn't matter who your daddy was. If you were a woman, you just missed out. And here Paul is clearly saying to this group of people, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, free people, and slaves, that in Christ we can all become what? Sons of God. Some of your translations actually have the word children there. Does anybody have the word children in their Bibles? At verse 24. I hate that interpretation, because it isn't capturing what Paul is actually trying to communicate here. When we put our faith in Christ, we become a son of God. Yes, a child of God is correct, but for the manner in which the point Paul was trying to get across is that as you become, go to the next verse, a son of God, go to the next verse, you also baptized into Christ, you clothe yourself with Christ. We'll break that more down next week, 28. You become neither a Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Keep going. And you become heirs. And a daughter back then was not an heir. You could be a child of the most prestigious man back then. But if you were a daughter, you still missed out. And what I want you to hear today is that Christ has something in him. As you become an heir, as you become a believer of Christ, you can become a son of God, a child of God, with the rights that a son would have. We're going to see that in chapter 4 next week. We're going to look at how a son can take an inheritance, and we can have an inheritance in Christ. And that inheritance isn't just stuff that we get, but also responsibilities that are placed upon us. So this morning, I want you to look at your own life. I want you to ask yourself a couple questions as we close. I want you to ask yourself, am I living according to the law when it comes to religion? Am I living thinking that I have to walk a certain path and I have to be a missionary and I have to go to church enough and I have to read the Bible enough and I have to pray enough because I need to earn my way in Christ? If you are living that kind of way, you are living under a burden and under an oppression that Christ never intended any of us to live under. But instead, if you can sit here today and say, you know what? I can't do it on my own. I've tried to live up to God's standard, and I fail every time. How many of you ever felt that way? You try to live up to God, but you just constantly fail. You know what? I am, as Paul said, I am right up there with the chief of all sinners. I am someone that fails weekly, sometimes daily. Just ask my wife. I often fail when it comes to living up to the standards of God. And God says it's not about what you do. It's about what I've done. And I'm not here to make you slaves anymore by heaping more law on top of you. I'm here now to set you free and to make you sons of God, children of God, free to now live according to the law that I've given, but empowered by the law, not held prisoner or captive or under its oppression, but now to walk with him. And so as we close today, there are a couple things I want to encourage you to do. Most weeks here at Hope Hill Church, we take this time of reflection to ask God, what have you shared with me today? Holy Spirit, how can I become the person that you want me to be? What specifically have you shared with me that I now need to respond to? And during our time of response, I encourage you just to pray to God. And maybe that's sitting there alone, praying and saying, God, how can I be more like a son and less like a slave? How can I see that in my everyday life, I can be a missionary, a person who leads others to you? And as you sit there and pray during our response time, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And don't just ignore it. Okay, God, I hear you. I'm not sure how I can do that one, but I'm gonna surrender and I'm going to try. And we have men and women who will be in the back, in those carpeted areas, back by the soundboard. If you just feel like you've been praying this prayer for a long time, some of you have been in church your whole life, and you've been praying this prayer, God, I need to somehow get closer to you, and I'm just not sure how, or you've been struggling with a sin for an extended period of time, sometimes we need to just go to somebody else and help us carry that burden. And so we have men and the women that will be in the back ready to pray for you and with you if you want to do that. I'll be up in front here as well if you want to pray with me. The next thing I want to encourage you to do during this time is to remember that none of this is possible without the blood of Christ being shed for us, without him giving up his own life. That is the only way and the only reason that we can accept the love of Christ and become a child of him, because of what he did for us on the cross. And each week we remember this by taking a piece of bread as a symbol of the body of Christ broken for us. And we dip it in a cup as a symbol of the blood of Christ shed that covers our sins and washes us white as snow. So today, pray, listen to God, respond to him as he leads. Remember that this is all possible because of what Christ has done for us. And if you've put your faith in Christ, you are a child of his, and we invite you to come and to remember and celebrate his death and remember his victory over that death. And today, the last thing I want to encourage you is, if you're here today and you're not sure that you are a child of God, you've never just said, okay, God, come into my life, then I encourage you to do that today, to let Christ invade your heart, to make you new, to set you free. I encourage you to do that. And if you want to have me pray with you about that, I would be honored to. If you want to just do it there in your own place, just surrender to God, I invite you to do that as well. God, I pray that you would move at this time, that you would help us to see, God, that there are desires of you, of yours towards us, that we would live a certain way, God, but you first and utmost, God, you want us to know that we first need to be a son of yours, a child of yours. We need to surrender to you. So God, I pray that you give us the ability and the boldness to die to ourselves so that we can be made alive in you. So move in our hearts, God. At this time, we pray. In your name, amen. Respond as you feel led.